It's okay. Good morning. Maybe a little bit, turn me down just a little bit more. I don't yell at anybody. All right, let's get started with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're thankful for the good news of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather again in his name and to offer him our praise and our thanks, to be nourished again by your word and your spirit as you minister us this morning again as we worship together. Father, we pray now that you would bless us as we continue to study your word together, as we look even at the book of 1 Timothy, Father. I pray that you would dwell with us by your spirit. You would help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the things that you teach us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. We are continuing our Sunday school series that we have been doing this winter and spring, looking book by book at the books of the New Testament. And we have worked our way, of course, through the Gospels and looked at the book of Acts. And have been making our way for the last several months through the Pauline epistles, and we're drawing near to the end of those epistles. We've gone through Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And now, last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and today we come to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy starts sort of, as you look at the canon, a sort of set of three letters that Paul writes, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And these are referred to collectively as what? What are they called? Anybody know? Pastoral epistles. And why are they called the pastoral epistles, Billy? So there's an important distinction here as we come to these epistles. Who has been the audience, generally speaking, of the previous letters that Paul has written that we've looked at, just in general? Churches, right? Collective groups of people, the congregations in different cities. And these are termed pastoral epistles, these three books, because they are addressed not to a congregation. Doesn't mean there's not broader application or that a congregation shouldn't read them, but they are addressed first and foremost to pastors, first to Timothy, and 1 and 2 Timothy, and then, of course, to Titus, as we'll look at next week. And these men are pastors. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. Remember that the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, this general letter that was generally very encouraging. Timothy is a pastor there in that city, and apparently some problems have arisen in Ephesus, and Paul is instructing Timothy on how to deal with that. He also writes to Titus, as I mentioned. Titus is a pastor in Crete, and so he also is giving him some counsel and advice as he leads the church in that city. So these are letters that are written to individuals, and that's an important distinction. They're written to individuals who are serving as pastors. In terms of the specifics of 1 Timothy in particular, let's talk a little bit about that. I mentioned a moment ago the idea that there had been some false teaching that has come up in Ephesus, and that's an important background for 1 Timothy. We're going to see that. It's interesting, actually, if you look at Acts 20. Acts 20 is the story of how Paul says goodbye to the elders in Ephesus before he goes up to Jerusalem and is arrested and eventually ends up in Rome. That whole journey begins there in Acts 20. And before he says goodbye to these elders at Ephesus, these elders that he loves, he started the church in Ephesus, he cares deeply for them, he actually predicts that a time will come when false teachers, even from their midst, will arise, that even within the elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus, that there will be a time when some will embrace false teaching. And it appears that Paul is now writing to Timothy in the context of that prophecy, in a sense, becoming true. It's also important to say, who is Timothy? Anybody know who is Timothy that Paul is addressing here? What do we know about him? Yeah, David. Yeah, he's a regular companion of Paul in missionary journeys. Acts 16 tells us the story of how Paul met Timothy. It's actually worth looking at just briefly for a moment. Acts 16. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. So when Paul met Timothy, he was already a disciple of Jesus. The word had gone to him already. He'd become a Christian. Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer in Jesus, that is, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy is someone who has a Gentile for a father and a Jewish woman who has become a Christian for a mother. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him, and this is kind of the interesting part, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem, the decision in Acts 15 that had just recently happened. So this really interesting story in Acts 15 actually tells us that what is not necessary for Christians to do, to be circumcised, right? And then Acts 16, Paul meets Timothy, he decides to take him under his wing, and Timothy apparently is not circumcised at this point because his father was a Greek, and so Paul actually, it says, circumcises him. Why does Paul do that, y'all think? It's not necessary, right, for salvation, or for Christian maturity. Yeah, I think that's right. It was sort of a missionary decision that, you know, in order to be more, to not create unnecessary offense, to not raise questions about Timothy's adherence to the faith, we're just going to go ahead and have the circumcision, which is kind of crazy. But that was the logic there in terms of what Paul did. And so Timothy is a constant companion from Paul. You know, several of Paul's letters include Timothy as a co-author. You know, Timothy was certainly involved in Paul's ministry, maybe even helped write some of those letters specifically. So he's been a trusted pastor, and he's been left as almost just a leader of pastors even in the city of Ephesus. And we're going to see that there is some false teaching as that has arisen in Ephesus that Paul is now writing Timothy to advise him on how to combat. Now, one of the questions that comes is, what is this false teaching? Of course, we don't have all the answers for that. We have to sort of do some reconstruction of the false teaching through what Paul talks about in this letter, but we can say a few things about it. First, we can say that it's interesting. Paul does not describe this false teaching as a different gospel, which is how he describes the false teaching in what letter that he wrote earlier. Remember? Galatians, right? When he's addressing what's going on in Galatia, he calls it a different gospel. They've come to believe a different gospel. Here he calls it a different doctrine, which I think is important. It appears that that's not to say that he's not concerned about the false teaching in Ephesus at this time, but it doesn't seem to be on the same level as the false teaching that he's combated in other cities, especially in Galatia. It appears that this teaching is related to Old Testament law, and so it has a common flavor with the false teaching we've seen in Galatia or Colossae or some of the other cities, that there seems to be Jewish in nature and has to do with going into the Old Testament law and finding their ways of sort of adding spiritual maturity to believers. You know, if you just do this part of the law, it'll make you more mature, more spiritual. It seems to be related to asceticism, to rejecting certain kinds of food or drink, or rejecting marriage, probably because of the sexual component of marriage, saying that if you reject all these things, then you can be more holy, and if you live this ascetic life. It seems to be speculative, so it seems to be perhaps there are some elements that are relying on rabbinic tradition or things outside of the actual Old Testament law. There seems to be some speculation about what Paul refers to as myths and genealogies, so that's part of it. It seems to be connected to financial gain. Paul is going to address in this several times the danger of people, elders even, using money for their own ends. And so it seems likely that some of these false teachers are gathering some following and receiving actually financial incentive for their teaching. And Paul's going to combat that. And it may even be a false teaching that is being advanced by elders within the church in Ephesus, leaders, men who are leaders in the church in Ephesus. And this may explain part of why Paul emphasizes in chapter 3 and then also in chapter 5. How do you deal with elders? What are some qualifications for elders? What are things you look for in men that are going to be leaders in the church? It may be because some of the men in leadership in the church at Ephesus at this time are actually leading the church astray. Does that make sense? Any questions about that, any of that in terms of context before we dive into the details of the letter? Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy with a little bit of detail here. Okay, so I've divided Timothy into five parts. And essentially what Paul is doing in this letter, we could say a key verse for the letter is chapter 3, verse 15. Where he says that he wants to come to see Timothy, but if he delays, he's writing this letter that Timothy may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So really, the topic, the purpose of 1 Timothy is to give instruction on how Timothy is to order the life of the church. How are people to behave in the church, which is the household of God, the dwelling place of God, according to Paul. And so there is a polemic edge, certainly, to 1 Timothy, and we're going to see that he basically alternates in each section between dealing directly with the false teachers, combating that, but then he shifts in between in each section just a more general advice about the nature of the life in the church and how that should be constructed. So 1 to 20, he's dealing with false teaching. Chapter 2, 1 through 3:16, he's now directing more generally just to life in the church. He's going to shift in chapter 4 back to the false teachers. In chapter 5, in the first two verses in chapter 6, back to life in the church. And then conclude with a section that is combating, it appears, that false teaching once again. So sort of alternates between the more polemic and the more sort of positive instruction as he goes through. Okay, so Paul begins with this greeting to Timothy, and he identifies himself, of course, and he says to Timothy, he calls him my true child in the faith, which is a remarkable statement. Of course, Paul, as far as we know, didn't have any biological children, but he considers Timothy to be his child in the faith, his son. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's distinctive about that greeting? That's different than what we've seen before. Something's added. Grace, mercy, and peace, he says. What is Paul's typical greeting? Grace and peace, right? So it's interesting. Actually, in 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds the word mercy to his greeting as he writes to Timothy. And I don't, you know, we could talk about why that is. It's interesting. I heard a great talk from Sinclair Ferguson recently, who's a Reformed pastor and theologian, and he was basically saying, he was speaking to a group of ministers, and he was basically saying the reason why Paul includes mercy in his greeting to Timothy is because he knows that pastors who are often so aware of their own failings and shortcomings need especially to be reminded of God's mercy. It's actually a really wonderful talk. I was like, that actually makes a lot of sense. I can totally identify with that. That Timothy would need a special reminder of God's mercy toward him because of his awareness of his weaknesses. That moving into verses 3 through 7, Paul almost immediately begins to warn Timothy against some of the false teaching that's happening. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, stay there, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so this is not a different gospel, according to Paul, but a different doctrine. Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And that's an important distinction about this false teaching that Paul is combating. He's going to say that it promotes speculation. It promotes a triviality. It promotes a focus on things that are not important, as opposed to the stewardship from God that is by faith. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, so these primary things, love, faith, they swerve from these things and they've wandered into vain discussions, so empty discussion, meaningless discussion. desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And this is often a good test as we're evaluating teaching in the church just generally. Is the teaching that is being promoted one that leads to the fruit of the Spirit, right, to an emphasis on love and faith and kindness and humility and those kinds of things? Or is the teaching promoting this idea of, you know, here's some secret knowledge that no one else is aware of, and it's going to sort of unlock the spiritual mysteries and give you this special insight? But ultimately, it's not directed to, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and following Christ necessarily. Maybe those things are sort of side benefits, but the main thing becomes this sort of speculative secret knowledge. And again, I think, you know, this is not just a 2,000-year-old problem. If you go into a Christian bookstore today, certainly you see a lot of books that are promoting, you know, this author discovered this code or something, or, you know, there's this secret insight into the law or into the scriptures. And I think that Paul's advice here is really significant. What kind of fruit is this teaching encouraging? Is it something that really is promoting folks conforming to the image of Christ or not? Paul then begins a discussion of the law. He talks about how the law is good, and this is consistent with how Paul speaks about the law in general. The law is good if it's used lawfully, right? If it's not used as this sort of, key to secret gnosis, secret knowledge. The law is good, but the law is also given for sinners, Paul says. It's given for those, it's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. And at first, maybe you think that Paul's talking about, you know, other people out there. But very soon, Paul's going to connect this reality that the law is for the lawless and the disobedient to his own life. He's going to talk about in verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, what? The chief, the foremost, the first, right? I'm the primary sinner. So Paul is saying the law is good, and it's for sinners like me. And that's a great example for us. I don't know that Paul necessarily there is saying that he was the worst sinner that ever lived in the history of the world, right? But I think what Paul is doing is saying that this is how we should think about our own sin, right? Whenever we see someone else's sin, the thing that should come into our mind is, well, yes, what they're doing is sinful, but I'm the chief of sinners, right? Because let's be honest, we know our own sin, right? We know our own hearts. We know our own pettiness and our bitterness and the things that we do that others don't see. So as far as we know, you know, each of us are the worst sinners we've ever met. And I think that's certainly the attitude that Paul had about himself. And I think he's saying these things not just to be self-deprecating, but to actually model for us how we should think about ourselves and our own approach to God's law, that we are each the foremost of sinners as far as we understand things. And he goes on and he charges Timothy at the end again. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And he names two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul has previously disciplined and put out of the church, and names them as opponents, probably associated again with this false teaching. Then moving into I'll just stop for a minute. Any questions about chapter 1? Any of that sort of brief summary? All right, into chapters 2 and 3. Paul is now going to describe in a more positive way what life in the church is to look like. He starts off by saying, talking about prayer, right? He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he names specifically for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And of course, this is resonant with the advice that he gave to the church in Thessalonica, that he wanted them to live quiet lives, to work with their hands, to focus on what they had control over rather than the events of the world around them. And so Paul here is basically saying you should pray for those in leadership or those in authority, and you should, this praying for them actually frees you, right? when you pray, you actually influence events. You actually do the most significant thing that you could do. And it actually frees you to live a quiet life, to be dignified in that kind of way. I think that's an interesting thing to think about, that prayer actually is meant to set us free from feeling this burden to control everything. Because when we pray, we speak our mind with God, and then we entrust Him to do what is best, even as He hears our prayers. Paul then begins to move into we could describe as certainly a controversial section of his writings, one of the most controversial. I'm here in the latter part of chapter 2. I'll just read it, and we'll talk about it for a moment. He says in verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair." I apologize if anyone has braided hair currently. "And gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Okay, so, we could talk for easily an hour or so about all the ins and outs of what Paul's doing here and not really exhaust it. I just want to emphasize primarily this. I think that the context for this is important. And it seems to me clearly that Paul is, when he's talking about the relationship between men and women in the latter part of chapter 2, he's dealing specifically with a liturgical context within the context of a worship service. He's talking about prayer, and he talks about in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. I think he's talking about life within the gathered worship of God's people. And here it does seem that Paul is promoting a certain principle, which is that within the assembly, men are to have leadership positions and women are not. I think that seems to be what Paul is saying here. I think also it's important to say that sometimes this statement, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, whether she is to remain quiet," that principle has been expanded out into life in general, right? So a woman should never have any position of authority or responsibility over a man. You can't have any Sunday school teachers that are women. We could never have a politician who was a woman because she'd be exercising authority. You could never be a woman and be in a place in, a position in the workplace where you have authority over a man, where you're, in charge of him or supervising him. And I would just say, I don't think that's at all what Paul's saying here. I think those are all misapplications of the principle that Paul's talking about here. I don't think there's anything wrong with a woman who is a politician or a woman who is a CEO or a woman who is a teacher in a general context, a seminary professor, those kinds of things. I think those are all fine roles for women to occupy if the Lord has gifted them and called them to those places. I think Paul is dealing here specifically with the pattern of the worship in the liturgical gathered assembly on Sunday morning. I think that's what Paul is dealing with here, and that's the direction I would take this passage. Does that make sense? Any questions about that before we move on to other matters? Okay. Well, at least that gives you a sort of hermeneutic to think about this passage and consider it. And I do think that it's important how Paul roots that in the created order. I think that is important. There'll be some that would say that this passage is merely contextual. It's merely dealing with the reality that in Ephesus at the time there were women who were disrupting the order of worship in the churches, and they were spreading this false teaching. And so it's purely contextual to this particular moment. And I think that if you look at the way in which Paul roots this in the way that, that Adam was made first and then Eve, I think that that questions that interpretation. It seems to make it more general and universal than just dealing with this particular situation in the church in Ephesus. And I do think that that, that principle of male leadership within the liturgical assembly is rooted in the created order and the way in which God made Adam initially and then Eve as a response to Adam in some sense, and that there's a way in which they together reflect the image of God in union with one another, but within that, that kind of order. And so that, that would be the argument I would make even for the way that we worship in general. And part of this is because, of course, what's the congregation considered to be in terms of gender on a Sunday morning? Feminine, right? They're not masculine. They're not a mixed assembly. The church is a woman. The church is a bride. And so it's important, I think, in the assembly for a man to be leading the worship of the church because he is representing Christ, even as the church as a whole is responding to his call and response, male and female. It's that same order. So that would be the argument I would make there. Qualifications. Paul then moves in chapter 3 into qualifications for overseers or elders. It's important to note that in verse 2 of chapter 3, this word overseer is the word episkopos. It is not the word presbyter, which is used in Titus. But we would say as Presbyterians that Paul uses these words episkopos and elder, presbyter, to refer to the same office. He uses them interchangeably. So we would not see this as a different office than what he talks about in Titus. Indeed, if you look at the qualifications, many of them are almost exactly the same. So Paul first here gives qualifications for overseers or elders, which is what we would connect in our modern polity to the office of elder. This is what he says these men must be like. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And he goes on from there about not being recently converted. What is interesting about some of those qualifications? What stands out in terms of what is not there? Yeah, affluent, wealthy, yeah. There's also nothing about being formally educated, right? There's no emphasis on, that's not to say, there is that one thing that says able to teach, so he must be conversant in the scriptures, he must know the scriptures, but certainly the main emphasis on the qualifications for leaders in the church is not on knowledge, especially not on trivia kind of knowledge, but on character, right? On what is this person really like? Is he really embodying the fruits of the Spirit? Is he really someone who's conformed to the image of Christ? And I think that's important as we think about leadership in the church. It's not primarily degrees or a certain level of even theological or doctrinal knowledge that primarily qualifies a person, but rather conformity to the image of Jesus, which is significant. Paul then goes on to give qualifications for deacons. He says deacons must not be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. They go on and, pretty similar in some ways. And then in verse 12, he says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their own households as well. And here's where we would see the office of deacon as we practice it today in our church. We would root that in this text here. There is, again, in terms of the sort of text which can be controversial, we should say that in verse 11, there is this interesting verse. In the description of the qualifications of deacons, Paul then says, in the ESV it's translated, at least in the edition I have, their wives, connecting it back to deacons, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So Paul here gives some qualifications for women. Now it's important to say that in the Greek, there is no there. There is no connection. He simply says gune, the word for Greek word for women, which also can be in context translated as wife. And that's the same Greek word. And every time you see it, you have to decide, is this word just a generic word for women, or is it a word for wives in particular, a married woman? And there is no possessive pronoun in the Greek. And so that pronoun has been supplied by the translators of the ESV to connect it. And certainly there's an argument where, you know, contextually, one of the options is that this is specifically talking about wives of deacons. But it's important to say that in the Greek, that there is supplied, and even the decision to translate it wives instead of women is a translation decision. I would argue that it's at least possible here that Paul is talking about some kind of order of leadership for women in the church. Now, this is not, I'm not arguing that this is an ordained office, or this is something that is exactly equivalent to the office of deacon, but it is at least an exegetical possibility that Paul is talking about some kind of character, attributes for women that have some kind of role in the church. And I think that's important. It's important to say that that's not just some crazy, you know, liberal interpretation. That is certainly a possible way to take this passage. And I think one of the reasons that points towards this direction is, you know, if it's important to give character qualifications for the wives of deacons, then why are those qualifications or similar ones not given for the wives of elders, right? Are wives of elders not important? Of course they're important. And so it may be, and personally this is what I think is most exegetically likely, is that Paul is talking about in some kind of order of women that are assisting in diaconal ministry, servant ministry in the church. I'm not making an argument here for ordaining women into that role, but I am saying that there seems to be some precedent for Paul talking about some kind of order within the church that women are serving in. And you also make the argument that in chapter 5, Paul is connecting to the role of widows seems to, you know, it may be a part of this order as well. That women who are widowed can be called into this ministry as well in a particular way. So I'll just say that. And I think that we, you know, in our church, we try to embody this in different ways. This is part of what WIC does, right? Certainly women in our church are exercising some servant leadership in that way. Yeah, John. Uh-huh. Right. Service, right. Yes. Yes. I'm very empathetic towards that argument. Yeah, I would agree. And I think even in our Book of Church Order, there are some ways in which the office of elder and deacon are distinguished. You know, the diaconate is referred to as an order of service, not of rule, in our Book of Church Order, and that's an important distinction. Certainly, I would say, you know, I'm very happy to say publicly, I am very grateful for the women in our church that serve in so many different ways, and, you know, we could not function as a body. And they're not just ministering to or serving other women, right? They're ministering to me, they're ministering to you, they're serving you, and there is an aspect of servant leadership in that. Again, I'm not staying here arguing for ordination for women in those offices, but I am saying that it's important that we recognize those roles and put women who are qualified into them for the good of the church. I'll say enough there. That's probably enough, especially as I'm being recorded. Okay, so 3:14, Paul talks about this household of faith, and he has this wonderful description of the mystery of godliness, this poem about Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So this really beautiful sort of summary of the essential of the gospel is he concludes that section with that. And I think that is, again, another indication of this whole liturgical context for these two chapters. Paul then moves into chapter 4, and I think this is really interesting. We're coming up on time here, but I'll try to make this quick. But it's interesting, beginning of chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So Paul here is going to be addressing what he terms as demonic teaching through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And here's the content of that demonic teaching, according to Paul, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I think it's important just to pause there for a moment, and you know, if you were given a tract in the 60s or 70s maybe, or even later, you know, and it had sort of like a little demon sort of trying to tempt somebody, what would they be tempting them with? Sex, drink, pleasure, right? It's really interesting. And I'm not saying that there aren't dangers with physical pleasures and sex and drink and other things that can lead us astray. But it's interesting that the demonic teaching that Paul identifies here is people who are saying you can't have sex in order to be holy. You can't have certain foods and still be holy, right? It's just interesting that, you know, that the demonic teaching here is opposed to physical pleasure. That's what Paul identifies as demonic. And he actually says everything is good if you receive it with thanksgiving, right? If you enjoy it in the proper context, God made all things good. And so actually, it's just interesting. I think we should note here, especially given some of our predilections as conservative American Christians, that Paul actually encourages enjoyment of the world, and he says that it can actually be demonic to tie spirituality to a kind of strict abstinence from particular pleasures in the world. That's distinctive. The rest of this passage, Paul talks about, you know, how Timothy needs to combat false teaching, and similar to the theme in 2 Timothy 3, and four, the way that he's to combat the false teaching is primarily by preaching the word. And this is part of the reason why we're so committed here to, as in verse 13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. It's part of the reason why we're so committed here to the public teaching of God's word, because we believe that it is the best defense against theological error and false teaching, to positively preach the word. Paul then talks about how Timothy was ordained, and he can't give up that gift. Chapters 5 and 6, again, we're coming on time here, so I'll just say simply, you have general principles of pastoral care here in chapter 5. Paul talks about how there are, you know, certain elders, 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. This is why in our system of polity, we have some elders like myself who are called specifically to teaching and preaching, and therefore are paid for that work and are compensated for it so they can be free to do it, as opposed to other elders who are not paid for their work. Because it is not as primarily directed toward teaching and preaching. So we would say Paul makes a distinction here within that office of elder between what we would term teaching elders and ruling elders. Paul doesn't use those words, but that's what we would draw that concept. let's see. Paul talks about how elders can be disciplined. Elders should be disciplined when they fall into error in their lives or their teaching. And then in the last part of chapter 6, he gives some interesting instructions about, he again emphasizes the false fruit of false teaching, and then talks about contentment and money, and there's actually a lot of wisdom here for those of us who are American Christians at this time. In verses 17 and 18, he instructs the rich in this present age, and it's important to say all of us, probably from Paul's perspective, would have been the rich, right? We have resources. We have agency. We have treasure that we can distribute how we like. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. So there's this temptation towards pride for those who have financial means, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And we all know that, right? Riches are not certain. They can easily crash. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, that is the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's important to say that Paul doesn't say there that it's wrong to be rich, it's wrong to have financial resources or means or agency, it's wrong to have life insurance, all those kinds of things. But what he does say is that there are some particular temptations that come with wealth, right? Which is primarily to what? Pride and just trusting in your wealth, right? That, yeah, I'm secure, and I'm secure because I can, you know, pull up my bank account and see what's there, or my investment portfolio, or whatever it is, right? And Paul says, no, right? Riches are not secure. If you're going to have security, it has to be because of God and his care for you. So he says there are some dangers toward, you know, false pride or sort of false security. And there's also some like positive requirements, which is that if you've been entrusted with resources, God expects you to be generous and to share them with others, right? They're not simply for your own enjoyment. But he also does include that, you know, that we enjoy the good things that God gives us. So there's also nothing wrong with spending money on something other than, you know, missions work in Africa or something, right? There's balance here, but this certainly is an important text, I think, even for us as modern Western Christians to consider carefully. And in 6:20, he gives a final charge to Timothy. Are there any questions or comments before we close this morning? Absolutely. Yeah, Jesus is certainly there asking to be primary in this man's allegiance in a way that he's not presently. Yeah. And the great test of that, of course, is when we lose things, how do we respond? Right? Often when we lose things, we learn what we're clinging to, I want to be honest. We need to take Paul's words to heart. We need to take Jesus' words to heart about wealth and resources, because all of us, just by virtue of who we are, share in that. We all go through the text and the scriptures and read things about rich people and think, oh, that's about Bill Gates or whatever, then we're missing the point. Jesus is talking about us. What else? Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah, there's a lot going on there. Hopefully you guys will all come back next Sunday. Maybe you will, just to see what I'll say next. Right? All right, let's appreciate that. Let's stand and pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your good gifts, especially the gift of your word. And we thank you, Father, for men like Timothy and others throughout the ages that have sought to hold fast to the teaching of the gospel. We pray that our church would be led and characterized by men like Timothy, men who are faithful, who are humble, who seek to be like Christ, who above all things teach your word. We pray for mercy in this, Father. Certainly I'm aware of that in my own life, my need for that, the ways that I fall short of these things. And so also pray, Father, this for mercy for me and for all those in our church who would occupy positions of leadership, that you'd be merciful to us in the midst of our sin. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.